Welcome, everyone, once again, as we come to our last study, our last sermon of Habakkuk. If you turn your Bibles with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 3 to 19, and I'll actually be reading the whole psalm to you. This is the reading of God's holy and living word, Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionot. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses or your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Salah. You cleaved the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Salah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devoured the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. Let's pray together. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thank you that you have given us your word, and your word is before us. Father, we know that even through your word, that through natural revelation, through your creation, you reveal that you are almighty and powerful and glorious. But also in your special revelation, you reveal to us your glorious self so that we might come to know you and have a relationship with you and be saved by you. And Father, we ask that at this time you would give us understanding by your Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that the knowledge of you would come from our heads and it will trickle down deep into our souls. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I found myself really appreciating about the man Habakkuk was that I can relate with him on so many levels. I like that he's so honest in his book. He's honest with how he's feeling, expressing his complaints about God's silence and inactivity and the wickedness of his people. And later on in the chapter, when God does answer, he's honest to express that he doesn't like God's plan. And we can relate with him with all the questions that he asks of why and how long and when to God. We see a man not letting go of God, but wrestling in his faith. We can all relate with someone like Habakkuk. And here in chapter 3, at the very high point of Habakkuk's journey of faith, as he is composing this amazing prayer and song, there is still this human side of him that we can relate to. He's scared, and he's very much afraid. Sure, he has expressed godly fear in the beginning of his prayer in verse 2 of chapter 3, but being reminded again of the judgments that were coming, he cowered in human fear. The outlook of the prophet of chapter 3 is altogether different than the beginning. We don't hear him complaining anymore. We don't see him questioning God. We do see him accepting God's will and pleading in prayer for God to revive his work. Still, he is human after all. And seeing that judgment will fall, he says in verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Habakkuk was so shaken by the horror of the coming judgment that alarm pervaded his whole body, belly, and bones. His lips quivered, his heart pounded, his bones paralyzed, and his legs trembled, ready to collapse and falter when the full impact of what had been revealed to him finally hit home. But I see a great deal of encouragement for us in Habakkuk's description of bone-shattering fear, because a prophet like Habakkuk was prone to the same human frailties as ourselves. And he was honest enough to tell us about it. You know, we're inclined to think that these prophets and apostles never feared, but they did fear. They were people just like you and me. Abraham, a man known for his great faith, had moments of fear before human kings. David, a man after God's own heart, had a habit of running away out of fear. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, was given a dark message of judgment to deliver, but he at times shrank from the hour. Elijah, known for defeating 450 prophets of Baal, ran away in fear from a woman. And a man you might think didn't experience fear at all was the mighty Apostle Paul, but even he speaks of fear in his own ministry. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. Imagine Paul, fearful. Those heroes of our faith, which we hold up so high, are more relatable to us than we think, because they, like us, were often afraid at the prospect of what would happen to them. Now, this doesn't mean that these men lacked faith in any way, but it just means that they were prone to the weakness of the flesh, and there's a world of difference. These examples show us that God knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust, and in his mercy provides a way to conquer that fear. Habakkuk then is held up for us and as an example for us, not only of a man who was afraid of coming judgment and death, but how he dealt with that fear and conquered it. So friends, what do you fear? What are you afraid of? There is fear in every level of our human lives. Children are afraid of monsters under the bed. Their imaginations run wild and they're afraid of many things. Teenagers are no longer afraid of monsters, but it's the in-your-face kind of horror like Chucky or Saw or The Grudge. But by the time you become an adult, you think that you put away some child fears and anxieties, but watching those murder mysteries or simply just turning on the evening news becomes a horror reality show. Our cities have random shootings, and the threat of ISIS adds to our fears, and some of us can barely drive from place to place without being fearful of our lives. And all these fears that we experience here happens when there is relatively peace and prosperity. And the truth is that the older we get, the more fears increase. And there's this even thing called OCD today, the obsession of worrying over the tiniest matters. It's the imaginary fear of what might happen that makes people double check or triple check their stove or the alarm, afraid of what might happen. We fear for what we might lose. The experiences of life do bring great fear upon us. The prospect of death, fears of the ways we might die, fears of hardship for loved ones, fears of the unknown are all fears that are common to our human experience. And you know, the world, they offer their coping mechanisms for fear. There is this kind of resignation. It's the attitude that says, well, this is going to happen to me anyway, one way or another. We can't do anything about it. I might as well be resigned to it. Then there is a kind of escapism that they offer. The best thing to do is not to think about it at all. I'm going to worry about other things like my golf game and fill other distractions to occupy my mind. There is also a self-willed optimism. I'm not going to let the future depress me. I'm not going to let anything get me down. I'm not going to cry or pout about it. I'm going to pull myself together and face my fears with courage. Listen, when you're terrified, all the pep talks and all the distractions and grim stoicism, they do nothing to alleviate your fear. The world's best efforts to overcome fear certainly doesn't stand a chance when you're literally shaking in your boots like the prophet Habakkuk. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. He knew the evil Babylonians were soon approaching to invade the land, to pillage their securities, to slaughter their families, and use the most savage way of violence to kill and to conquer. You think resigning or escaping or some positive thinking will help you in a time like that? Hardly. So when there seems to be no hope, not a glimmer of light, when you're in a corner in the dark and uncontrollable fear penetrates to the core of your being, the best way to not only cope with fear, but to conquer it, is to rejoice in the God of our salvation. That is the Christian way. Habakkuk shows us the way. If you look at verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Whew, that's an arresting text. And we see that there are two parts to this. The earlier part depicts one of the dreariest pictures man ever knew. To summarize it in a word, it is desolation. The other part, to summarize it in one word, is jubilation. And so this is the arresting wonder of the text, that these two things are brought together, jubilation in the midst of desolation. Habakkuk demonstrates that when we rejoice in God, we are placing our confidence in the one who powerfully acts on our behalf and gives us victory in the worst of our circumstances. But is this kind of rejoicing even possible during our tribulations, in our darkest hour? It seems like Habakkuk is almost deluded here when you think about his situation. Habakkuk demonstrates that experiencing jubilation in the midst of desolation is available for every Christian. He's learned the true secret of life. How can I have this faith that soars with joy in our trials, conquering our fears? And I'll tell you up front that it's nothing less than the revelation that God is God. More than anything, we need a knowledge of God that doesn't simply reside in our heads, but powerfully captures the soul. And so from verses 3 to 15, as he was praying, this revelation came to him, and he describes a visible manifestation of God in the splendor of God's might. And in a sense, you can say that this time, God answered Habakkuk with a picture and not with words. For he was given a vision of this great theophany, A theophany describes an appearance of God in great power and glory. It pictures here God as the divine warrior to deliver Israel. And this imagery of the mighty warrior is drawn from the past, from the events of the Exodus, where God led them through the Red Sea, to the manifestation of God's glory on Mount Sinai when the law was given, to the final leg of deliverance where God led his people into the promised land of Canaan. And as we ponder this mighty revelation of God, I want to point your attention to three glimpses of the greatness of God. And if we have eyes to see, we too, like Habakkuk, can behold his glory. The first glimpse is this of God, that God comes in splendor. The stunning revelation about God is that he actually comes. Look at verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, Selah is an expression we see in the Psalms, which we're not completely sure about. It may mean either to intensify when it's being sung to music, or it could be an interlude suggesting perhaps a pause for a purpose of meditating upon what was just sung. Both of these suggestions fit the present theme of the majestic coming of God. God comes, Selah. God comes from Teman. Teman is the southernmost of Edom's two chief cities. Paran was opposite of Teman, and it covers the entire Sinai Peninsula. And so both Teman and Paran evokes memories of the march of Israel in the south, where God performed many wonders as he led his people into the promised land from Egypt. And everything you see about the description of God's coming reveals the glory and the majesty of God. He is called the Holy One in verse 3. You remember it was at Sinai that Israel was told that they must be holy, for the Lord is holy. It means he is personally pure, separate from all that taints and is impure, and his covenant people are to reflect his holiness. Now, there are two things that usually happen when the Holy Presence does to people. Number one, his holiness causes wonder, awe, and reverence. It's what the Spirit inspired Moses to write in Exodus 15:11 concerning his awe-inspiring nature. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? But second, his holiness sheds light on our utter sinfulness and causes us to shrink back as such a holy God. It was this reaction that the prophet Isaiah had when he had a vision of the holiness of God, as he responded by confessing, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst those with unclean lips." Holiness is who God is, and holiness is what God demands of his people. And when we're singing hymns such as, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," we're singing something of the nature of God who hates sin. No wonder Habakkuk further describes his holiness as splendor that blankets the heavens above, and all creation join in praising him as the earth is full of his praise. Now Habakkuk realizes that the limitations of human language and to experience and to depict the glorious nature of God, and only in a limited sense may the infinite be comprehended by the finite. And so he depicts the indescribable glory of God in terms of relative value. His radiance is like the sunlight. The sunlight is the purest, most brilliant element of the created universe. He has rays flashing from his hands. It speaks of the sun's rays that penetrate with their brilliance into all the earth. And so God in his coming radiates a glory like that pure light. The mentioning of God's hands in verse 4 emphasizes the activeness and the readiness for God to powerfully move into action for his people. Rays of unapproachable glory stream from his hand. And there in the brightness is the hiding of his power. That's a remarkable phrase. In a sense, Habakkuk asks, if the rays of God's splendor flashes from his hand, what then must be the nature of this power and glory hidden in his clenched fist? The Apostle Paul describes something of this in 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Perhaps the closest man to ever approach the light of God's glory was Moses. Exodus 33:11 describes how the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But later on in the chapter, Moses pleads with God in prayer. In verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. In verse 20, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The brilliance of God's appearance acted like a veil to emphasize how much of God cannot be seen. There is the hiding of his power. Nevertheless, the Israelites from the Exodus event were given a glimpse of that glory of God in their journey through the pillar of cloud manifesting his presence. The pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory, would lead them by day, and a pillar of fire would lead them by night. It was meant to guide them in their journeys and remind them that God's presence was always abiding with them. Habakkuk remembers this comforting thought of God's coming in splendor. Now, he further gives another glimpse of the greatness of God, and that is God in his power. God in his power. What we see in verses 5 to 7 is that as this majestic God approaches, the closer he comes, the more terrifying appear the effects of his approach. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence, and plagues come after him. It's as if God leaves a trail of destruction behind him as pestilence goes before him and plagues come after him. And these plagues no doubt remind us of the 10 plagues that God struck the Egyptians to deliver his people. It was an awesome display of God's power. I like the next picture in the 6th verse. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Habakkuk pictures the Lord as stopping in his march and measuring the earth as if to claim what is rightfully his. And with a mere glance of his eye, he startles the nations. Even the mountains, these massive structures which symbolizes the permanent nature and stability of God's creation, were shattered as though smashed by God's divine sledgehammer. And so the ancient hills collapsed as bowed with reverence and submission. All was leveled before his awesome presence. And then Habakkuk in verse 7, he sees the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Now Cushan is probably Ethiopia, which is west of the Red Sea. Midian is talking about east of the Red Sea. And as God's deliverance of Israel began in the south, in Taman and Mount Paran, and moved its way up north, so the east and the west felt the effects of God's power. And so he speaks about a kind of worldwide trembling that takes place as God approaches. Exodus 15, 14 to 16 confirms that as the news of God's powerful conquest from Egypt spread through the neighboring nations, terror and dread fell upon them and wondered what would happen to them when Israel arrived on the scene. And as we see a glimpse of God in his power, we ask, is there a God like our God? And in this power-hungry age that we live in, we do well to remember that power and glory belongs only to God. And as he approaches, all the nations and nature itself tremble in fear before him. Now, God's power is further displayed in verses 8 to 15 as we now see a third glimpse of the greatness of God. that our God marches in victory. God has come in splendor and glory. He has stood in power and startled the nations. But now God is seen marching triumphantly. And to emphasize the vividness of what is going on, of the conquest and the victory of the divine warrior marching forth, Habakkuk addresses God directly. You notice where Habakkuk addressed God in verses 3 to 7 in the third person, he now addresses God in the second person, you, all throughout verses 8 to 15, in order to spotlight his march and deliverance of his people. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea? These poetical questions reveal how powerful were the ways of the Lord, parting the Red Sea to let Israel out of Egypt, and then to open up the Jordan to allow Israel into Canaan. You see, when God marched forth, the rivers and the sea retreat. And understand that Habakkuk does not see God in some cosmic battle between the gods of the forces of nature. He is the Lord of all nature. But instead, he seeks to show that Israel's champion displays his power over the forces of nature in order to deliver his people in his mighty salvation. And you see, God, our God is dressed up here as a mighty warrior who appears in his battle, ready to fight in his chariot. He's armed with a bow, a club, arrows, and spears. The divine warrior is seen equipped and ready for battle. But in reality, there really is no battle at all, for all the nations are as grasshoppers to him. Verse 10, even the mountains saw you and quaked. I mean, if the mountains quake and tremble at the sight of God, what terror shudders the nations. And with each expression, Habakkuk shows that though God is dressed for battle, there really is no battle, for no earthly armies or human power stands a chance against the living God. It tells us that the bow of the Lord was drawn from its cover, fully unsheathed, laid bare. It emphasizes how complete the determination was for the Lord to accomplish his purposes and pursue his enemies. This metaphor of the bow of the Lord that was laid bare reminds me of a sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most famous sermon in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was a master of the use of metaphors as he's describing the anger and the wrath of God upon sinners. Listen to how he uses the metaphor of God's bow. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Edwards tells us that there is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps sinners from being swallowed up in everlasting destruction. He's not mincing words here. He's not exaggerating about God's wrath upon sinner, and neither is Habakkuk. You see, if you're not a Christian here today, then you need to know that you are an enemy of God. And God's bow is fully unsheathed, ready to aim at your heart. And as Edwards would say to you, he would say, oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And there is nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. The only thing you can do if you're a sinner without Christ is to flee to him, to the cross where wrath and mercy is displayed, and pray in wrath, remember mercy upon me. Beloved, it becomes very plain to us that this warrior for righteousness is no ordinary person. His instruments of wrath now include all the elements of the earth. Look at the last part of verse 9. You cleave the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. The loud roaring of the waters of the deep are likened to the thunderous voice of Almighty God. The imagery of lifting high its hands is the ways of the sea. As you think about the Red Sea or the parting of the Red Sea, even the ways of the sea crashing down are in obedience to God's command. And what's more is that God's weapons of wrath are not limited to the earth below. They are displayed in the heavens above. Look at verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Habakkuk draws memory to that place in Gibeon where the sun and the moon stood in their places and prolonged the day to allow Joshua and his army to defeat the Amorites. And it becomes very apparent that when the Lord acts, or if he even moves, the earth and all the nations can't bear his presence, trembling under the weight of God's mighty footsteps. As verse 12 makes clear, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nation. And if by this time you are in doubt as to the purpose of these displays of the power and the wrath of God, Habakkuk makes clear that God had in mind the salvation of his people. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation for your anointed. And here the anointed is a reference to the Messiah, the one Israel has been waiting for to bring salvation and ultimate deliverance. Verse 13 reminds us that God does not destroy the wicked simply for the sake of destroying the wicked. He destroys them for the sake of his people. The prophet has now reached the climax of his description of the theophany and of God marching in victory by recalling what happened back in that miraculous event of the parting of the Red Seas. And he says in verse 15, "You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." And all of these expressions of God's wrath is meant for the people of God to ask, if God is for us, who can be against us? And like this glorious panorama, the marvelous scene is unfolded before Habakkuk's eyes of the greatness of God. He sees the pillar of fire going out to drive out hostile nations. He beholds the seas and the waters rolling back to allow his people to enter into dry lands. He sees how the sun and the moon stood in their places for the armies to defeat their enemies. He sees the mountains being shattered, nations trembling, as God, as the divine warrior, is marching in power and in victory. Now, it's very important for me to point out to you that Habakkuk wasn't simply going down memory lane and thinking about the good old days and of how God's once in the past was the divine warrior who marched in victory. No, Habakkuk gleans from past experience, and he collects many images from the past to provide a framework for anticipating the future. When what God was showing Habakkuk was a picture of future redemption under many images taken from the past. Charles Feinberg, one of the leading voices for the Minor Prophets, says it like this. The first verb of verse 3, and so all the verbs through verse 15, should not be translated as a past, as though Habakkuk were placing himself back at the time of the events of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It should rather be rendered cometh with a future tense. For as the Lord once came to his people at Sinai to do wonders among them, so he will come again to liberate them from their enemies. Close quote. Now translated in this way in the future tense, we see that verses 3 to 15 takes on an entirely different force. God will come from Teman. Before him will come pestilence. Your bow will be made ready. In indignation, you will march through the earth. You will come forth for the salvation of your people. And here's the amazing truth for all of us here today. We are in a greater position than Habakkuk, as we have before us the whole counsel of God. Our God is a God that hides himself and conceals his glory. Oh, but how gloriously revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, only Peter, James, and John were privileged to see a preview of his shining glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' face was shone like the sun and his garments were glistening like the radiant light. Oh, but Jesus reminds us that he will come back. And when he comes back, every eye will see him. He tells us that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and every eye will see the Son of Man coming to the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And when Christ returns, he will come as the victorious divine warrior seen on his white horse and the armies of heaven with him. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. And when that great day of the wrath of the Lamb will come, the question that will inevitably ask is, who can stand? And he will march in victory, and he will claim what is rightfully his, and he will send forth his angels with a trumpet sound as they will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, for he will return for the salvation of his people. You see, true, he took Israel through Red Sea in a mighty act of power, but as for us, brought our Lord Jesus Christ up from the grave on the third day, showing the mightiest of divine power, the power of resurrection. And by looking back to the display of God's power at Exodus, Habakkuk was encouraged to see God's future intervention in his own day. But by looking back to the display of God's power in the death and resurrection of Christ, we are encouraged to await a renewed display of God's glory and power unleashed at his second coming, when every opposing power, including death, is put under his feet. And we ask, is there a God like our God? See, the thing that lifted Habakkuk to the mountaintop was his understanding of the greatness of God. You see, our fears, they need an alternative. They need something bigger and something better that will make these provoking thoughts seem insignificant in comparison. We need to return to the kind of worship that focuses on the glory of God. And you can see how these glimpses of the greatness of God intensified and leads to his resolutions in verses 16 to 19. If Habakkuk depended on his feelings, he would never have made this powerful confession of faith. If Habakkuk looked only what was in front of him, he would see a nation heading for destruction, and it terrified him. When Habakkuk looked within, he could only see his weakness as he trembled with fear. But when he looked up by faith, he saw the God of his salvation, and all his fears vanished. His fears look insignificant compared to the greatness and glory of God. And thus, he makes two resolutions. Number one, there is a resolution to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17, let me read it again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is one of the most moving verses in all of the Bible, as Habakkuk's new resolve and trust are apparent. It's only too easy to trust in the Lord when the fig trees are budding, when there is fruit on the vines, and the olive tree is prosperous, and there is plenty of cattle in the stalls. It's only too easy, beloved, when life is peachy and happening just as he hoped as it should. But what happens when your cherished plans take a sharp turn for the worse? What happens when all your hopes and dreams and securities are wiped out from your eyes? What happens when loved ones are taken away, when you're diagnosed with a terminal disease, when you lose your job, when all life falls apart? The prophet says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk resolves that however great the losses may be, however much he must suffer along with his community, however bleak the immediate future looks, he will delight all the more in God. This was the lesson that God wanted to teach Habakkuk in the first place. But suffering and perplexity becomes a tool of our Lord to point to himself in a way that no kind of evidence could hardly match. It was the same lesson that Job learned. It's the same lesson that the psalmist of Psalm 7:3 came to learn as he was almost gone over the brink of despair when he saw the apparent success of the wicked. And it's only when he went into God's house that he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion, my treasure forever." When we speak of biblical joy, it means to have God on the inside. It means to be God-possessed. That's joy. And Habakkuk had it. He could keep rejoicing no matter what happened with his crops and cattle because his joy was not in crops and cattle. It was in the Lord. Richard Baxter says, "Here is the hilarity of faith. Joy at its best with circumstances at their worst." Few of us here today really knows what it means to have all our hopes disappear before our eyes, like Job or Habakkuk. But perhaps some of you do. And if you're in that place today, I would urge you to rejoice in the God of your salvation. Trust in him. Ponder on his greatness. Reflect on the cross, for the cross is the great persuasive that he spared not his only son, but delivered him for us all. He will not withhold no good thing for you. But there's a second resolution Habakkuk makes. It's a resolution to rest in the Lord. In verse 19, he ends by confessing, "The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." By the way, our brother Cole told me a couple of weeks ago that he and Mari named their daughter from this Hebrew word, deer's feet, Ayalot. It's this beautiful name, a beautiful picture of one whose trust is firmly resting in the Lord on leaping on the mountaintops of faith. Have you guys ever seen a deer that is leaping, swiftly moving over the most rocky terrains? It's an amazing sight. A deer's feet pictures strength, sure-footedness, beauty, and speed. And much as a deer can firmly and swiftly leap through the rocky terrains without stumbling, so Habakkuk could move joyfully through even the most difficult circumstances. The prophet would stand and be as sure-footed as a deer, and he would run swiftly and go higher than places he's ever gone before. But the key to his security and rest in the Lord is the Lord who holds him up. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. One says that there are some things that God will get us out of, and the other says there are some things that God will get us through. Both are possible because the Lord holds us up. So never forget that your security rests on God's faithfulness and strength first. Because God is our strength, He will provide us with what we need in our difficult situation. The challenge of Habakkuk 3 for all of us is whether we can mature in our faith from chapters 3, verses 3 to 15, to verses 16 to 19. Both are necessary to grow in faith. I know that it's easier to come straightforward to the mighty confession of faith in verses 16, 19, more than it is to ponder on the greatness of God in verses 3 to 15 in our times of weakness. However, we cannot climb to this triumphant faith in verses 16 to 19 without a deep meditation of God in verses 3 to 15. Habakkuk can rejoice in the God of salvation because he has seen with his eyes of faith that God went forth for the salvation of his people. Habakkuk can firmly rest on the Lord for strength because and only because he has pondered that all power and strength belongs to God. So this is the challenge that I leave with you. Meditate upon God. Behold your God. Be captured by the beauty and the glory of God. Don't treat your devotion time in reading and praying as if it's some chore to do on your list. Listen to God in His Word and ponder anew what the Almighty will do. Then you will learn to lean and trust in Him. Then your fears will vanish. Your trials and perplexity will look small, and you will worship Him and you will rejoice in Him. G. Campbell Morgan says that our joy is in proportion to our trust, and our trust is in proportion to our knowledge of God. To know Him is to trust Him, and to trust Him is to rejoice in Him. What a contrast the conclusion of this book is to the perplexity that overwhelmed the prophet at the beginning of the book. What begins with a question mark ends in an exclamation point. The ever-present why in the beginning is best answered by the everlasting who. The prophet finds the all-sufficient answer to all his problems in God Himself. And all his complaints and fears were renewed, and he resolves in confidence and faith. When all around my soul gives way, Habakkuk learned to say, He then is all my hope and stay. What a word for the times in which we live. William Cooper meditated long on these verses from Habakkuk, and he wrote this: Though vine nor fig tree neither their wonted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice, for while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So come what may in our lives, we will sing with Habakkuk, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word and for this precious book of Habakkuk, for it teaches us that even the most obscure books have the greatest value for us. And Father, we thank you that in this journey of learning with Habakkuk that we've learned about faith, that the righteous shall live by faith. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us, make us people that trust in you, that knows you, that is captured by your greatness, that ponders and fills our hearts and our minds with your attributes and your greatness and your glory. And Lord, so that when we live in this life and we get that dreadful phone call or when something goes wrong in our lives, Lord, when the greatest of evils strike our homes, Lord, that we might be able to say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Lord, help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray.